If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Mark chapter 16, Mark chapter 16. If you're new to our church this morning, we have worked through every verse of this book of the Bible, and now we come to the story of the resurrection. When we last left the story, Jesus' body had been taken off the cross. A group of devoted women had followed Joseph of Arimathea as they placed the body of Jesus in his tomb. The sun set on Friday, Saturday passed, the Sabbath is over. The sun is rising on Sunday morning, and it is a brand new day.
Amen.
Not just for that week, but for all of eternity.
Amen.
So let's look at Mark chapter 16 in verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, and they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Three words in verse 6 are the heart of Christianity. He is risen.
Amen.
The heart of Christianity is not a new approach to morality. It is not a set of religious rules to follow. The heart of Christianity is that a dead man walked out of a grave.
Yeah.
And it changed everything.
Yes.
We've studied Mark's gospel for many months, and it will come as no surprise to you that Mark's account of the resurrection is the shortest and most succinct. Mark has been called the gospel for busy people. He gets right to the point. As a man, I can appreciate that. You know, men, when we communicate, have a certain communication style. We're like an airplane. We have a point of departure and a point of arrival, and we measure the shortest distance between the two. My wife, on the other hand, has another mode of communication. She's like a helicopter. She takes off and takes a side trip over to New Mexico, and she wants to hover there for a little while. Then she goes all the way over to Louisiana, and she wants to hover there for a little while. And she might make 5 or 6 more stops and never get to the destination, because for her, the journey is the destination. Well, Mark's account of the resurrection is a short trip, but it covers some incredible terrain. So we're going to look at it this morning. Mark basically gives us two things. First, the record of the resurrection. Secondly, the relevance of the resurrection. So the record and the resurrection. Let's notice first the record. No side trips, no rabbit trails, just the plain facts from Mark. He gives us three pieces of testimony. First, the testimony of the empty tomb. We're told that early on that Easter morning, a group of women came to the tomb of Jesus. Some of them had been present at the cross. They had watched Christ die. At least two of them had followed the body of Jesus into the tomb of Joseph. They came that morning to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. Don't think oregano and garlic salt, okay? These spices were used to preserve dead bodies. It was a kind of embalming. And they probably carried about 70 pounds worth of spices, so it would have been incredibly heavy, and that's why there were several women that came to the tomb to do this job. Now, Mark tells us that on the way to the tomb, their conversation was pretty simple. There was a large stone covering the door. It weighed between 1 and 2 tons. Who's going to roll that stone away for us? The point is that they did not expect, when they got to the tomb, to find a living, breathing Jesus. They expected to find a corpse. They didn't come seeking a miracle. They came to say goodbye. Now, Jesus had told them several times that he was going to be resurrected on the third day. You can read it all throughout the Gospels. On the third day, I'm going to rise. And you would think that at least one of those disciples on the third day would have counted. 1, 2, 3. This is it. We might as well go to the tomb and at least check it out. Maybe it'll come true. But none of them did. None of them expected him to rise, even though he had told them that he would. Why? Well, because a physical resurrection from the dead seemed as impossible to them as it seems to us. The Greeks and Romans believed in a spiritual afterlife. You're released from your body and you go to a spiritual world. The Jews had a concept of a physical resurrection, at least some of them did, but they expected a general resurrection at the end of the world for all people. They never expected that a single individual would rise from the dead. So no one went to the tomb that morning looking for a resurrected Savior. It was unthinkable to them, just like it is to us. What changed their mind? Why did they begin to believe in the resurrection? When they arrived at the tomb, the Roman soldiers who'd been protecting the body were gone. The Roman seal was broken, the stone was rolled away, and the tomb was empty. If the body of Jesus had been there, or if it had been produced in the weeks or month after the story of the resurrection, then Christianity would have been over before it began. But there was no body for the enemies of Jesus to produce because there was no body there. The tomb was empty. And as we come with these ladies to the tomb, we have to notice there is no body there. All right, the second piece of testimony is the testimony of the angels. Because as they go into the tomb, they were met by a young man in a white garment. Luke's gospel tells us that the garment was dazzling. It was obviously an angel. The reaction of the women is understandable. Mark says they were affrighted. It means that they were alarmed. Now, angels are God's messengers. They are incredibly powerful creatures. Anytime in the Bible you see someone coming in the presence of the angel, they fall down on their face in great fear. I can promise you this, nobody here wants to be touched by an angel. The ladies were worried. They were afraid. So his first words, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus, which was crucified, but he's risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. In other words, come on inside, check it out for yourself. Take a look. So they looked around and they saw the grave clothes. And by the way, the grave clothes still retain their form. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea had hurriedly wrapped the body of Jesus and had put some spices on his body. And when those ladies saw the grave clothes, they still retained their form. It was like a cocoon with no butterfly inside. Jesus had passed right out of the grave clothes. Then it says that he had taken the turban that covered his head and he had neatly folded it and placed it to the side. So as these ladies walked into the tomb and examined the evidence, they began to think, well, if someone had come to steal the body of Jesus, how did they get past the Roman guards that were on the outside? How do we explain these grave clothes that are miraculously in the condition that they're in? Would robbers take the napkin off the face of the dead body and neatly fold it, or would they be much more hurried than this? And then they thought, perhaps, how do we explain this angel? This man in dazzling white apparel, I've never seen anyone like that before. This is a supernatural event. And modern people say these ladies were hallucinating. Now, the Gospels tell us that there were at least five women present that morning. The three that we read about in Mark, you can add Mary, the mother of Jesus, and you can also add Joanna. We're also told that Peter and John saw the angel. So you're telling me that seven different people had the same hallucination. I can hallucinate, you can hallucinate, but we can't share our hallucination with each other. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that above 500 people saw Jesus alive in the 50 days between his resurrection and ascension. Now, if 500 people shared the same hallucination, that's an even greater miracle than the resurrection. They weren't hallucinating. The angels were there that day to give God's viewpoint of the resurrection. Remember, they are, after all, his messengers. You want to know what happened, the angel said? He's not here. He's risen. Amen. That was God's viewpoint. So you have the testimony of the angels, the testimonies of the empty tomb, then the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Because following the announcement, he's not here, he's risen, the angels give the ladies an assignment. Go to the disciples and tell them that Jesus is risen. He'll meet them in Galilee just as he said. Now we know by putting the Gospels together in John 20 and Luke 24 that that's exactly what the women did. They went and told the apostles Jesus was risen from the dead. So these women were the first of, again, hundreds of people to see Jesus alive after his death. I don't know if you picked up on this in our study, but they're actually named three separate times in the chapter and a half in the book of Mark. Now, why would Mark go to the trouble of recording the names of these women three different times? It's kind of repetitive. Mark, don't you think we got it the first time? Here's why he did it. Because all ancient history was based on eyewitness testimony. It was the most powerful way to corroborate that a historical event had happened. Mark's gospel was written 30 to 50 years after the resurrection. So if a person in the first century had trouble believing a story about a man rising from the dead, and who wouldn't, by the way, they could look up one of the Marys. There were several of them. They could look up Joanna, and they could cross-examine them. Ancient history was built on eyewitness testimony, and the Gospels are no different. He says, if you want to know if this happened, all you got to do is ask the ladies. They were there. Now, the most common modern critique to the resurrection is this. It's all exaggerated. It's legendary material embellished by the church hundreds of years later. The problem with that is that these accounts don't read like legendary material at all. For one, and I want you to think about this, no one claimed to have actually witnessed the resurrection itself. Now, think about that. If you were inventing legendary material, wouldn't you want to include at least one account of someone actually witnessing the event itself? So why wouldn't the writers have said that? Because no one actually did witness the resurrection itself. People saw the empty tomb. They saw Jesus alive in the next 50 days, but no one was actually there when he rose. In the Harry Potter books, all of his friends at Hogwarts and Voldemort and all of his enemies see Harry rise from the dead. Why? Because that makes for a much better story. It makes for a much better legend, doesn't it? This wasn't a legend. For two, women were the first witnesses, and this is important. Now, in that culture, and I'm not saying this is right, the testimony of women, the eyewitness testimony of women, was considered unreliable. Josephus, the first century historian, wrote that even the witness of multiple women was not acceptable, quote, because of their levity and hysteria. Celsus was a Roman critic of Christianity. He wrote about 80 years after the resurrection of Christ, and he was a really formidable opponent and tried to really oppose all that was happening in the church. And it was this point that he attacked in his writing, the fact of the women being the first witnesses. He mocked the idea of these women being the witnesses of the resurrection since they were, in his words, hysterical females deluded by sorcery. Now, here's the point. If Mark were making up stories to bolster a fairy tale, why choose women as the first witnesses? It would have been inconceivable in the first century for someone to do that. You would never write it that way if you were making it up. The gospel writers report the women as the first witnesses of the resurrection because that's what happened. They were there and they were first. I say this every Easter, and I'm going to keep saying it. Christianity exploded in the years immediately following Jesus' death and resurrection. Within two centuries, Christianity spread throughout the entire Roman Empire, and here we are in 2023, and it is by far the largest religious faith on the face of the earth. Eyewitness testimony of the resurrection was the fuel that was the fuel of that explosive growth. History records that 10 of the 11 apostles were martyred for their eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. They sealed that with their own blood, as did many of the 500 witnesses. Now, when 500 people agree on one thing, their witness is powerful, isn't it? But when they're willing to happily die for their testimony and not recant to the point of death, their witness is incontrovertible. It's true. Many throughout history have died in the names of lies and legends. But would anyone die for a lie they knew was a lie like the apostles did? Of course not. If someone is willing to die for a first-hand eyewitness testimony, you at least have to consider it. And Mark gives us three powerful pieces of testimony about the resurrection. The empty tomb, the body was missing. The angels giving God's viewpoint, he's defeated death. And then the eyewitnesses who said, we saw him alive, and they sealed that testimony with their blood. Now, let's be honest. Most people in Dallas-Fort Worth aren't asking, is it true? You believe in that like you believe in the pharaohs of Egypt, okay? The real question is it relevant? If it is true, then what relevance does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have for my life tomorrow morning when I go to work? Well, the relevance of the resurrection is in three things. Because Jesus is alive, number one, faith is alive. Number two, grace is alive. And number three, hope is alive. Let's start here because Jesus is alive, faith is alive. The angel told the disciples, tell his disciples that he goes before you into Galilee as he said unto you. As he said unto you. He promised he would arise. But when Jesus died, the faith of the disciples died too. They thought he was dead and gone. This is a promise he cannot keep. Now listen carefully, church. Faith is believing what God says even more than what your eyes see. It's acting like God's telling the truth even when you can't see it or feel it. It's believing in Easter Sunday on Good Friday and Silent Saturday. And maybe it's Friday in your life right now. Maybe it's Saturday in your life. You feel abandoned and forgotten by God. You're wondering sometimes if this is even real or if it's even true. Has God forgotten you? Has God forsaken you? And the resurrection says no. It proves that God keeps his promises. Think about this. If he would endure mocking and scourging and being hung like a piece of meat in a Roman cross to keep his promises to his people, do you think that he will fail to keep even one of his promises to you? If God did not abandon you when it meant crucifying his son, do you think he's going to abandon you now? And it may be Friday or Saturday in your life, but the resurrection proves Sunday is always coming. Amen. Paul said, we live by faith and not by sight. The psalmist said, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. He said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And if you're here this morning and you feel like you're in a season of darkness, waiting on some prayer to be answered, waiting on some hurt or wound to be healed, waiting for some prodigal child to come home, don't give up. God is always working, even on Saturday. Sunday is coming soon because Jesus is alive. His word is still intact, and you can trust his promises today. Because Jesus is alive, faith is alive. Number two, because Jesus is alive, grace is alive. And there are two characters that experience grace in this story because of the resurrection. The first, of course, is Simon Peter. And he needed grace to overcome his guilt. The angel said, tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. Now, why that? Remember, Peter was one of the disciples. He would have gotten the same message that everyone else got. So why did the angel make sure to say, tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going into Galilee? Well, that's because Peter had blown it worse than the rest, right? He had denied Christ three times. And the last time we saw Peter in the book of Mark, he was weeping bitterly. He was overwhelmed by guilt. He had denied the Lord, and he thought it was all over for him. And this message in those two tender words, and Peter, was God's way of saying to him, Peter, you big lug, I still love you. I forgive you. I still want to use you, Peter. Heard the story of a little boy who had a creek behind his house. And one night his mother told him, I don't want you going down to the creek and playing in the water. We're about to have supper. I don't want you to get dirty and muddy. Well, you know what little boys do. He went right down to the creek, fell in the water, and got muddy and filthy. The boy came back to the house, and he was dripping with mud, and he was so embarrassed and a little bit afraid. So he sneaked back into the house. In the family room, there was a large chalkboard where they had done some of his schoolwork. So he wrote a message on the chalkboard to his mom. Dear mom, I went down to the creek, I fell in the river, and I got muddy. I'm sorry. If you'll forgive me, please wipe it out. And 10 minutes later, you know what happened, don't you? He walked into the room and the message was wiped out. She forgave him. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the heart of God to you. He wants to forgive it. He wants to wipe it out. The truth is we have all sinned and we have all fallen in the mud. We have all fallen short of God's glory. And on the cross, God treated his son as if he were a sinner so he could treat sinners like you and me, like we were his son. And if you will come to God this morning and admit your sin, admit that you cannot save yourself, he will forgive your sins. He will wipe it out and separate them from you as far as the east is to the west. The resurrection means that grace is available for every failure who's fallen short of the glory of God. And I'm glad that just like he knew Peter's name that day, he knows my name and he knows your name. So Peter needed grace for his guilt. There's another character in the story who experienced grace, and that was Mary Magdalene. And she needed grace to overcome the sins of her past. The Bible tells us that Mary was the last person at the cross and the first person at the tomb. Did you know that after her conversion, she is always listed number one on the female followers of Jesus? She had an incredibly deep love for Jesus. Now, it wasn't always like that. When you first meet Mary in the gospel, she was possessed with seven demons. That's Mark's way of telling us that she was overrun with demons. At some point in her life, she had opened herself up to some incredible evil. And her life, when she met Jesus, would have been a total mess. She would have looked like she was mentally ill. She would have been completely destitute. After all, who would hire a demon-possessed girl? She would have been grossly immoral, probably engaged in self-harm. But one day she met Jesus and she discovered that her problems were not too big for him. And by the way, whatever problems you came to church with this morning, they're not too big for Jesus. And in Luke chapter 8, she found freedom and peace and grace at the feet of Jesus. I want you to think about what must have been going through Mary's mind when she watched Jesus die that day. She probably thought, the one who gave me a new life is dead. The power that set me free is dead. The peace and grace I've known is dead. How meaningful then that Mary Magdalene was the first one to see Jesus Christ alive, and she discovered that day grace wasn't dead, it was alive. Now, Romans chapter 6 says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Did you get that? The same power that raised Christ from the dead is available today to give you a brand new life. 2 Corinthians says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The Bible teaches that the moment you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are made a new creature in Christ. You get a brand new life. You get a fresh start. You get a clean slate. The grace of God washes over the sins of your past and empowers you to break free from the power of sin in the present. New life is not about turning over a new leaf or trying to be better. It's the release of His grace and resurrection power at work in you. And maybe you're here today, and like Mary, you're struggling with spiritual forces. Maybe it's an addiction or a spiritual habit you just can't break. Maybe you've destroyed the relationships. Your life is a wreck. You don't know how to fix it. Mary was there too at one point in her life. And if she was here, she would tell you that there was more life in Christ than death in her. There was more power in Christ than weakness in her. There was more grace in Christ than sin in her. And if you'll give Him your life today, you'll get a brand new start. Because Jesus is alive, grace is alive. And Mary got grace to overcome her past. So faith is alive, grace is alive. Notice lastly this morning, hope is alive. Many years after the resurrection, Simon Peter wrote these words. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Peter says we have a living hope because Christ was raised from the dead. Now, the essential relevance of the resurrection is this. There is hope beyond the grave. That's what the resurrection means. Death is the great equalizer. It is not just a possibility or potentiality. It's a certainty. The Bible says that there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. We celebrate the time of our birth, but we have no idea about the time of our death. We know our birthday. Nobody knows their death day. Many are paralyzed by the fear of death. For others, it's a lurking thought that they constantly push to the back of their consciousness. But I want you to think about this. Since death is a certainty, the question that every person ought to be asking is, has anyone ever conquered death? And has He made a way for others to do the same? And the message of Easter is that one has conquered death. And He has made a way for others to do the same. That's what the resurrection is all about. Paul told the church at Corinth that the resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of all who died. The first fruits in that day were the first yield of the harvest. Back in those days, the farmers didn't have any way to know if they had good seed. They didn't know how their harvest was going to go until those first fruits came up. They had to wait for the first fruits to see how everything would shake out. They were the indication of things to come. Now, in Texas, we don't have the first fruits of a harvest, but we have wildflowers, don't we? Along the sides of the roads, you have those beautiful blue bonnets. They're the first fruits of spring. God's indication that the death of winter has passed and the life of spring and summer has come. Easter is the bluebonnet of eternity. It's an indication of what's to come for all who place their faith in Christ. Easter is God's proof that there is life beyond the grave. Jesus said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." There is one who has conquered death, and He has made a way for you to do the same. I want you to think about the fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was one of the ladies who came to the tomb that day to anoint the body of Jesus to say one last goodbye to her son. She had watched her son die on the cross in the most painful and humiliating way possible. And the Bible says that a sword pierced her soul. Any of you mothers or fathers who have ever buried your children can understand the sword piercing your soul. When Mary went to the tomb, she went to say goodbye, thinking she would never see her son again. But as the darkness of the night gave way to the dawn of the morning, Mary's sadness was turned to joy. Her son was alive again, and He had made a way for all to live again. Her son would soon usher in an eternity where there would be no more pain or crying, no more funerals, no more loss or death, where the soul of man would never die and where we will never have to say goodbye. Now, here's the point. Easter is the promise that that was only the first of many such reunions. Mothers and fathers will be reunited with their children, and children reunited with their mothers and fathers. Spouses will be reunited with their spouses, and friends with their friends. Easter means that our loved ones who died in Christ are not just part of our past, they are part of our future. And that is the hope that the resurrection of Jesus offers to you today. There is life beyond the grave. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Then he asked a personal, probing question. Believest thou this? And this is what Easter is all about. A personal offer that Jesus Christ has made to you. Yes, we're sinners. Yes, we're going to die. But Jesus has conquered death and made a way for us to conquer death. And according to his testimony in John chapter 11, it's when we believe in him. When we say, "I know I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. But I believe Jesus died for me, and I do believe on the third day that he rose again. And I put all of my soul's confidence in what Jesus did for me, that because he lives, I will live also." And I want to ask you a personal question. I wish I could lock eyes and speak to every one of you as an individual this morning. Do you believe that? Have you received it? Because that's what Easter is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the victory that we find in the empty tomb of Jesus. A reliable record, but relevance for our daily life. We recognize this morning that faith is alive, grace is alive, and hope is alive because Jesus is alive. Lord, if there is someone here who has never personally put their faith in a crucified and resurrected Savior, I pray today they will. May each of us come to the empty tomb and make a decision about what we will do with Jesus. With every head still bowed and every eye closed, I want to commend you for paying great attention today. You've really done a fantastic job. These next few moments are the most important moments we've spent together all morning long, because this is your opportunity to cast your vote about the resurrection. How many of you would say, "Pastor Gillett, I believe Jesus died and rose again. And in a time and place in my life, I personally believed in a crucified and resurrected Savior. I've asked him to forgive my sins, come into my life, and give me eternal life. I know that I'm a Christian, and I'm not ashamed of it." If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Would you just hold it up all over the room? I'm absolutely certain. God bless you. You may lower it. As I looked around the auditorium, I noticed that we had some who could not raise their hand. I want you to know today God wants to give you the gift of the ages, eternal life in heaven, the forgiveness of your sins, and all you have to do is reach out by faith and take it. Grace is the hand of God reaching down to you. Faith is your hand reaching up to him. And if you'll take him, he'll take you. Is there anyone here this morning who would say, "Pastor, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I do believe Jesus died and rose again. And today, in a personal way, I believe in Jesus, and I want to ask him to forgive my sins and come into my life." With every head still bowed and every eye still closed, if that's your testimony, would you silently slip up your hand so I can pray for you? "Pastor, I know I'm a sinner. I know and believe that Jesus died and rose again. There are good reasons to believe that. And today, in a personal way, I want to receive that and ask Jesus to be my Lord and Savior." Would you lift your hand with mine? Here in just a moment, I'm going to lead in what's called a sinner's prayer. The words of this prayer are not magic. They cannot save you. But it is simply, as the Bible says, you confessing Jesus as Lord and Savior and asking him to save you from your sins. If you've never prayed a prayer like this before, I want you to pray along with me, okay? Silently and in your seat. Father in heaven, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I cannot save myself. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe he rose again. The best that I know how, I'm turning from my sin and putting my faith in your Son. Please forgive me and give me eternal life. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name. With every head still bowed and every eye still closed, if you prayed a prayer like that from your heart and to the Lord, would you just lift your hand with mine? Pastor, I prayed that prayer with you. I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Here in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation. We're going to rise to our feet. Our heads will stay bowed. Our eyes will stay closed. I promise you today, we're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to ask you to speak or join our church. We have a packet of information and an encouraging Bible verse to help every person who prayed that prayer with me. And if you prayed with me here in just a moment when we stand, I want you to leave your seat, come to the front. Someone will meet you here with that packet. We'll have a quick word of prayer with you, and we'll send you back to your seat. That's all we'll ask you to do. How many of you Christians would say, I needed this reminder today that because Jesus is alive, hope and faith and grace is alive. I've been encouraged and strengthened today, Pastor. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? So many of us need to come and find a place at the altar this morning and thank God for sending his son to die for our sins and conquer death for us. Father, thank you again for what you've done in our hearts. We pray that you'd work in this invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.